When I did a recent online Bible study with my brothers in Africa, we dealt with this passage in Hebrews. I thought, wow, what a neat and rare insight into the life of the early church. Let me make a sermon from this passage. So that's why I'm preaching to you from Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, verse 12. Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, verse 12. It's basically a warning, but there is so much to learn from this passage. Let us read God's word. Hebrews 5:11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your good work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Congregation of our Lord and Savior, the other day I came across this striking proverb or saying from a famed English writer. What do they of England know who only England know? It's by Rudyard Kipling of a century ago. What do they of England know who only England know? It basically tells us you know nothing without comparison. It is easy to make my own situation the standard. And that is folly. That's what leads to complacency. What do they of St. Catharines know who only St. Catharines know? What do they of Canada know who only Canada know? What do they of Providence know who only Providence know? Right? That's what Kipling is saying. Paul once wrote about the false prophets in 2 Corinthians 10. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. Comparing ourselves with ourselves is not wise. Why? Well, we are fooling ourselves. We can never be our own standard. We need the gold standard, which is God's word and anything that exemplifies God's word. Now, comparing can be dangerous if you do it in the wrong way. It can make you hearty, you feel much better than those, or it can make you depressed. So there's a kind of comparison that's not good. But the Bible teaches the right way. The Lord Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus, "You have forsaken your first love. You are not where you used to be." And Yahweh spoke to Israel and he said, "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you followed me and loved me. Look where you are now." So surely there is a comparison that is healthy as long as it is the word of God. Remember how Jesus, our Lord, told Peter, "Forget about John. What will happen to him? You follow me." We read Psalm 139. "Lord, know me. Please, know me. You are my God." And in the previous chapter, the Hebrews writer wrote about the word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that lays our lives bare before his eyes. And so may the Lord do that also through our passage this morning. The author was about to introduce a new topic. The high priesthood of Jesus Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. But he is aware that it's not so well with his hearers. We assume this was a sermon. Not everyone is with him. And so he's interrupting himself so as to make sure they're wide awake. And that is what makes this passage so truly fascinating. May God bless us through this first century wake-up call. So why was he so concerned? And what does he assume about all true believers? And what will be the sign that we are alive and well? We learn this from Hebrews 5 and 6. In the first place, we need to ask ourselves, are we hungry? Verse 11 through 14. He writes to them, he says, "We have much to say about this, the high priesthood of Jesus, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand." You are not really listening. The New English translation says, "We have much to say, but you have become sluggish in hearing, slow to learn. By this time you ought to be teachers, but you still need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. And anyone who lives on milk is a little child." We know when the grandkids come, we need to make sure that there is something for them. They can't eat the food we are eating. But one who is mature is experienced in the message of righteousness. And the message of righteousness, as we later learn from Polycarp, is to know what it means to follow Christ until the end. Because he quotes these words. What do we see here? The author expects his hearers to be hungry, to be teachable, eager to learn. And so, how hungry are you? Why do you come here? Yes, to worship. That is first and foremost what it's about. But also to learn, to grow, to hear, and to go and apply during the week. The Spirit says some have become dull, sleepy, lazy. Is that perhaps you or I? They're in the audience, but they're not really there. They think their mere presence is good enough. Pastor, keep it short, or like, preach only on nice things, you know. Last week, I was privileged to preach at a church that I didn't know existed. The Indonesian Reformed Evangelical Church in Toronto. The pastor asked me, "Christo, please preach on persecution. Some of our folks are falling asleep. They need to hear about that. And don't bother about preaching 45 minutes. I thought, wow, this is quite something. So I preached on Luke 21, two services in a row. And everybody sat spellbound. And they didn't have Billy Graham for a speaker, as you know. But they listened well in their Sunday best. And it struck me, the words of gratitude afterward and the prayers of the prayer team when we closed the service. There were lots of young adults, by the way. It seemed they truly came to worship and they were hungry and reverent in their worship. You see what I mean? What do they of England know? Only England know? It's good to have others who can inspire us and excite us to follow the Lord Jesus more closer. There is something else to learn from these verses. We might easily miss it because it's right there on the surface. Did you notice how straightforward the preacher is? He's using the second person plural and he calls a spade a spade. We have much to say, but you have become dull, slow in hearing, lazy. You ought to be teachers by now, but you still need yogurt and kids' tea. He says it right as it is, bang. And you know, that has become well nigh impossible in Canadian culture. We avoid teaching talking like this. And we have our reasons. But maybe the main reasons are that we have become too thin-skinned. Or maybe we're more afraid of what he or she might think of me than how I can help him or her. And so we don't know what it is to speak like this anymore. Even many pulpits don't use this language anymore. Just after church last Sunday, I met with a brother from Germany. He's from North York. And I said, let's meet there at that place in Mississauga. It's halfway. He's here in Canada for a year now. He wants to do church planting for a certain mission organization. A man from Turkish background. I asked him, how is it here in Canada? He says, great. But, you know, I didn't realize that Canadians are quite different from Europeans. I say, what do you mean? He says, all this passive aggressiveness. You don't know what people mean. They are so polite. They will never tell you, not even if you use the wrong vocabulary. It's hard to navigate your way in a country when it's like that, right? It's very interesting. That's the first thing he noticed. We are so polite that we can hardly be honest. And then I thought, as he mentioned it, yeah, less than 24 hours before, I was like that. Somebody shared something with me, and I wouldn't say what I really thought. In love, but I wouldn't. Our culture shapes us in its form, right? Why is it so important? We need revival. We need God-sent renewal from above. And let me tell you, it will not happen if we are not hungry and if we don't learn to speak forthrightly in love with each other. William Lane calls this book of Hebrews a call to commitment. That's what it is. It's a commitment to Jesus and to a host of other things. And then, when that happens, let me assure you, we will also not learn and learn and learn forever. We will become teachers. Willing and eager to share the gospel of Jesus with others. Right? By this time, you ought to be teachers. So that's the first thing we learn. Are you hungry? And am I? And the next one is, have you been enlightened? The first eight verses of the next chapter. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings of Christ. is quite illuminating what was considered elementary, the stuff that everyone was supposed to be catechized in. I wonder how many of us can articulate those things, like, faith, repentance. What is faith? What is repentance? Baptism, the future resurrection and judgment to come. Those are the things we should be sure about. But now, as we move on to verse 4, it really gets interesting. The writer was concerned about some falling away because they were under some pressure of their fellow Jewish people, because they came out of Judaism, to go back. And so he's concerned about apostasy, the worst thing you could imagine. He says it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened to be brought back to repentance. And so this opens another window into the life of the first Christians. These probably were believers for a decade or more. What happened to them when they became believers? What did they experience when the gospel came to them? For the writer says, if you have undergone all of that and you turn back from following Jesus and go back to the world, you're basically toast. You're done. So what is he referring to? What have they gone through? And then he has a string of things that was considered standard for all. And it all relates to experience. They personally experience something coming to faith. Now, please mind, we're not talking about pagans. We're talking about people from Israel who would have been covenant children in some form or the other, who knew the story of creation, the law of Moses, the Psalms of David, etc., and expected the Messiah to come. But what happened to them in verse 4 through 6? They were enlightened. Enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They shared in the Holy Spirit. They tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Wow. Isn't that something? Five parallel descriptions of a massive spiritual transition and transformation, which happened during their conversion period and catechesis, and which were then beautifully captured in their baptism and their first ever communion. But they experienced something, unmistakably, so that the author can say, it's impossible if you've gone through this to go back. But let me tell you something. For ages in Christendom, and I know it, I read it in commentaries, I heard it in seminary, I came across it everywhere. We were told it's not really necessary. This sort of experience is for pagans and prodigals. Have you been baptized? Are you in church? Then you're okay. And then it is ipso facto true of you. Coming to Jesus is simple. Just believe. This language of experience that's there, by the way, other places, Ephesians 2 you can think of and others, was subtly removed, expunged out of our vocabulary. And yet it is all over the New Testament. And so we have learned, just to tick a few boxes, you agree to the most important doctrines, you live within the boundaries of good morality. We are not pagans and prodigals. We are born into the fast lane. You have a nexus pass. Let the others line up. We go through fast. Now, granted, there are some weird views at the other end of the spectrum. Some allege that
Every Christian must go through a Damascus Road experience and be struck by lightning and hear voices from angels. Of course, we don't mean that. And others think, you know, a penitent prayer after a moving sermon at a great a gospel rally. That's what you should go through. Although God can use that for sure. And so we throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's all covered. If you believe these few doctrines and you live within these boundaries, it's all good. And we have blurred out this clear reference to experience. But if we are going to see revival, we will take it seriously again. Almighty God, Holy Spirit, Jesus our Savior, enlighten us. Cause us to taste the Holy Spirit, the powers of the world to come. Even if you knew the Lord from ever you can remember, from when you opened your eyes, which, by the way, I think is the reality of a minority in the church, in covenant, in Reformed churches. I don't think it's the reality of the majority. But what about those? Do they not experience anything? Well, read the Psalms of David. He knew the Lord from his mother's breast. I delight. I rejoice. I hate. I wait upon the Lord. I awaken the dawn. Waiting upon you. There's experience everywhere in David's Psalms. It's embedded in the New Testament everywhere. We read about Paul's call last week or 2 weeks before, how he was called by God, Jesus, to preach the gospel, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring them from darkness to light, from death to life, from the realm of Satan into the kingdom of God's Son. That is the experience that the Bible talks about. It's not simply about knowing a few things, doing a few things. There's a great transition, a transformation that has to take place. And by the way, the transformation never ends. It continues. It begins somewhere, but it has to continue. There's a veil that has to be taken from our eyes. And there are powers to be tasted and realities to be experienced. And that is all part of New Testament Christianity. And it is all triggered by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. So that when we are enlightened, we rise with Jesus from the grave. And like Jesus. And so, beloved, we shall soon sing in that beautiful hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That is the language of evangelical Christianity. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. That is the language you find in Scripture, that conversion is compared to God's act in creation. Let there be light. And we're made alive in Christ from a grave of sin and death. We are forgiven and set free. We are children of light and of the day. Like coming out of a dark tunnel into the broad, brilliant daylight. Now, we don't say that experience has to be the same for everyone. Of course not. But there has to be experience. Right? Coming to know that my sin and my useless efforts to atone for it, to be convicted of that, and of the beauty and glory of Jesus, and the unspeakable sufferings of His cross, and the glorious victory of His resurrection, and His heavenly intercession. And that the Bible is no longer to me a strange old book, but it's alive. I recently heard yet another testimony of a man who was an atheist, formerly from Islam, and then after 10 years he became a Christian. It's very, very good to listen to those testimonies. And somebody, as he was talking, somebody sent a Bible verse in the comments, and he was so excited just about this Bible verse. A year ago, it would mean nothing to him. The Word has come alive. The Spirit convicts. Sin's agony is real. Forgiveness is felt. Your soul is washed. You feel whiter than snow. And God's face is shining on you. And now His promises give you wings. And His commands are no longer a burden. And you slake your thirst at the brook of living water, like a beggar at a spring. And you see the gates of heaven flung wide open. And you want to die to your rotten old self. And you do good. Is no longer a burden, but an honor. And you want to tell others what the Lord has done to your soul. That is Christianity 101. Let us pray for this rain to fall on the dry and the parched ground of Ontario and to soak us to the bone. That is revival. The sounds of heaven coming to earth. And then, if you have tasted, if you have experienced, then you will know when your soul is dry. And you will pant like a deer for streams of water. For the world cannot satisfy anymore. You will awaken the dawn with your prayers and confess your sin to God and man and restore what was taken and heal what was broken, even if it was 10 years ago. A friend of mine told me that not long ago how as a young kid, he just for no reason, you know, like kids can do, just broke something that belonged to the city in South Africa, an old country. Some concrete pipes. He just had fun in breaking them. He never forgot that. And after he was converted, he wrote a check to the city council and paid them the money plus interest. 20 years later. That's what conversion does. Because you've seen the Lord of glory. And in Him is no darkness at all. And anyone who claims to walk with Him must walk in the light. And now you want to be real. You want to give your utmost to the highest. For you were made in His image. And if life has any purpose, then its purpose is to bear His image. My friend, if Christianity is not a lived experience, it is nothing. And so the author says, it's impossible that anyone who has been here can fall back, and I agree with him. It can never, never be. But now the last test. Are you alive and well? So what does a living church look like? Now, we cannot chase after experience. We know many Christians who do that. It's not good. Many of them want a better band and all kinds of smoke and mirrors and what have you. That's not what the Bible is about. What does a field look like that is blessed and that is producing a crop, to use the author's image? What does it look like? The author goes on and from verse 9. Although, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. We are convinced you won't fall away. Things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them in having served and continuing to serve the saints. Serving. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that your hope may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy or sluggish, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised. What is he referring to? Maybe you can put up the next slide. Hebrews 10, my only slide actually. That's another reference to the time when they became believers. Remember the early days, after you received the light, when you endured a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those who were in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew you had a better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. What is the inspired author talking about? How will they show themselves to be alive in following Jesus? That they are persevering. And how will you and I? By serving the church of God, the saints of Jesus Christ. Whatever it takes, where she needs it most, wherever your help is needed, you will be there. Whenever something is lacking, you are willing to share. Whenever someone is struggling, you're willing to encourage. Or another one is straying, you're willing to correct. When help is needed, you will show up and be there. And for him, this is the proof of a living church. And if you read between the lines, this service shows itself par excellence when persecution comes. To identify yourself with Jesus and his people. To go outside the camp, he says later in this letter. To suffer with Christ. Like Moses, rather to be ill-treated with the people of God than to enjoy the delicacies of Egypt. By the way, that is what Jesus' famous parable, that's often misinterpreted into mere humanism. Matthew 25, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. Any good exegete will tell you it's referring to God's apostles and other servants who are being persecuted. But you receive them. You visit them in jail. You stand with them. And even if you gave one of these cup of cold water. It will not be forgotten. That's not just giving a cup of cold water, which we should do, by the way, where we can, but especially to the disciples of Jesus. They're hunted down by the world. That is where our love will be tested, really. I introduce you to two Christians. Young men from Erbil in Kurdistan. 10 years ago in 2014, ISIS came to town. Not their town, the next town, Karakosh in Iraq. These two young guys, around 30 years of age now, Devor Sher and Alin Rassam, heard the news. People are coming in their thousands, fleeing ISIS. Children, old, women, men, with everything, their clothes on their back, and precious old books, ancient books in their hands. And ISIS is behind them. And these two guys organized a rescue operation. And they were driving in their cars and trucks from 8 o'clock that night to 4 in the morning to help these people. Help them. Help. They didn't know what's going to come next. Not to a refugee camp of the United Nations, but to the church. And there they organized food for them and beds for them and a place to sleep. And another man, a wealthy real estate agent, Christian, in the time that followed, provided property of up to $10 million for refugees. That is what the author is talking about. That is what the Holy Spirit has in mind. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown as you have helped his people in their need. And it doesn't begin with persecution. It begins now. For he who is faithful in little will be faithful with much. Jesus taught us. And so, my brothers and sisters, let us give heed to the Spirit's teaching and warning. Are you hungry? Have you been enlightened? And do you long to experience the presence of God? And are you willing to serve even to the end, whatever that might mean? Is that where you are? Blessed are you. And if not, come to the Savior. And he will do all of this in your life and in your heart. And let us not compare ourselves with ourselves. What do they of England know? Who? Only England? No. May the Lord bless us in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. What a wonderful insight into the life of the early church. Oh God, help us to thirst for more from you. Never to become complacent or even lazy and lax. Revive your church. Give to us, every one of us, a taste of the powers of the world to come, of the Holy Spirit. Give us a real sense of the forgiveness of our sins. Give us real joy in our Savior's victory over death. Oh God, may it be as it was for the Galatians.
that we might see with our spiritual eyes how Jesus was crucified for us. And so bless us and grant that a mighty revival might come upon this land and upon this city. In Jesus' name, amen.